Have we come to know that this book of Revelation is full of turmoil? I've said this before, but I felt even burdened by the many images that represent God's active wrath, judgment, punishment. God's wrath that is active on the face of the earth and is active in the realm of the invisible, that is happening now and will happen in the end. This book is full of the stark reality of the current war, kingdom versus kingdom, where God's defeated, enraged enemy, knowing that his time is short, seeks to harm and seeks to deceive. That enemy being depicted in Revelation as the great dragon, that ancient serpent called the devil, who knows his time is short. And I think that's why we can say with confidence that the only battle being waged is by the defeated enemy. And that defeat seems to be very clearly portrayed in terms of the cross, especially in Revelation 12 and 13. 12, I think, in particular. And it is weighty that this book seems to present to its believing readers the message that, you know, the dark forces at work will often, in your sphere, be in power, at least as earthly powers, as earthly authorities are reckoned. Those who represent the dark kingdom will very often be in power. They will wield clout and authority, and they very well may deprive you of material goods, threaten your livelihood, or in fact even kill. Am I speaking accurately about what Revelation, especially in chapter 13, has portrayed? Though those themes are prominent throughout the book, Revelation never leaves it there. Right? I'm talking about all the dark, heavy things. Revelation never leaves it there. It didn't start there. Revelation started with a portrayal of glory and authority on behalf of our Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the book, and so, you know, we're moving relatively slowly through the book. And when you get through chapters 12 and 13 and 14, you're moving through slowly. You feel like I'm in a dark world here. But the book never leaves it there, didn't start there, and repeatedly through the book, over and over again through the book, John has been shown images of glory, triumph for God, for his kingdom. It's very much like what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the suffering Smyrna church in chapter 2, verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. And he goes on, be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And so life and the triumph is portrayed over and over again. So let me tell you, it's refreshing to get to those segments of the book that are the window into glory. And we're there again at chapter 14. As we enter chapter 14, by God's grace, one more time, we have the depiction of glory before our eyes. I wanted to sort of review in my own mind, when in the book prior to this has this already been portrayed? And I've already said it was in chapter 1. It's all over chapter 1. It's an image of glory in chapter 1. But it's also portrayed at the end of every one of the letters to the seven churches. To him who overcomes, to eat of the tree of life, to receive the bread of life from the Lord, to be marked with his mark, to have access to the kingdom. All of these different images at the ends of all those letters to say to the one who will invest faith in Jesus Christ as over against these other pressures. To him who overcomes will be nothing short of the fullness of salvation. And so I think, and we had that, so again, in chapter 1 at the end of every letter to the seven churches, but I cataloged it. It happens again in chapter 4, again in chapter 5, again in chapter 7, again in chapter 11, again in chapter 12. Now we've arrived to at it again in chapter 14. It's a very clear purpose of God in revealing this book of Revelation to remind us of glory. Take us there again, chapter after chapter after chapter. And I think such things are given to us to say there is reason to persist. If this book says over and over again, this calls for perseverance, right? And John says, I'm your brother in this perseverance. What were his exact words? Let me get that just a second. Your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. If that's what the revelation calls for, then we're given reason to persist over and over again. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, 11, 12, 14 now. And again after this, and again after this. And that's how it ends in chapter 22. The Apostle Paul spoke this way about when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after having done everything to stand, Ephesians 6, that's put on the armor of God, you will face difficult things. And again, across the wide sweep of history, people have faced whole kingdoms, whole government systems that were anti-Christ. Not hard to catalog those, and we've done some of that over the course of this study. But again, here is a reason to say, again, as we get to chapter 14, here is a reason to say, you know what, even the martyred in the big scope of things can be counted the blessed. Call martyrs even blessed, not for martyrdom's sake, you understand? Not blessed just to experience that for its own sake. But even them, having had to face that, this chapter will say, call them the blessed. Take note, we're just at the point of reading the first portion of chapter 14. Take note also that chapter 14's first half is a very sober call to say, do not invest your allegiance in the false kingdom. Do not fall to its false, deceptive advertisement of glory and its own autonomy and power. Do not fall to that, because if you do, I mean, you'll hear it in the message of the third angel, so to speak, in this sequence. Let's go ahead and read it. I'm going to read from chapter 14, the first 13 verses. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-air, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He'll be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." At Corcoran last Monday, one of the men there asked me, "So does Revelation teach that in the future we will see one world religion led by the beast? I mean, is that what's being described in the imagery here?" And of course, it would be both here and in chapter 13. Are we describing a one world religion in the future led by the beast? And, you know, with marks and names on the forehead, on the hand, that kind of thing. Is it literal like that? I believe a sound answer to that question, a meaningful, substantive, and sound answer to that question would go like this. Revelation depicts but two kingdoms. The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and the kingdom of this world and of the devil. Revelation sets forward but two kingdoms, and the kingdom of this world is a one world religion. Does that make sense? It will be manifest in many ways and different ways over time. But there's a sense in which it is a one world religion, and it has been from the days of John. And in his writing, he's writing to the current situation and depicts what is the issue before all the world, through all generations? To whom will be your allegiance? Will it be to Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Or will it be to created things and man and such a kingdom as of which, such a kingdom which has devil as its prince? There are only two kingdoms. One of those kingdoms is a one world religion. Again, think about the first recipients of the letter. If a person from one of those congregations in those seven churches were to actually concede and give homage to Rome's gods and its emperor, in that worship context of their temples and the festivals and the sacrifices and the offerings and the oaths of allegiance, if one were to actually give that homage in that worship context, or if one standing in a conflict situation before a Roman proconsul, because remember we had had that described to us by an actual Roman governor, a governor of Pontus and of Bithynia, which is kind of northeastern, in if you think of Turkey in modern day north and east and in that area, Bithynia and Pontus, there's an actual non-Christian Roman governor writing to the emperor to say, how shall I deal with these Christians? And I've described this before, but it's just so vivid that he would actually call them before him and offer them safety if they would renounce their allegiance to Jesus Christ. There were certain other things that had to go with it. There had to be the swearing to the genius, the word used sometimes was the genius of the emperor. And there were actual images brought in. You bring in the image of the emperor along with the images of the other gods. And they had to make religious worship sacrifices and offerings to them. And again, the call was to publicly denounce Jesus Christ as Lord. If one were to enter into those kinds of concessions, it would perfectly, I think, fit the description in chapter 13 of the worship of the beast. So the issues were current. Now, I should say this. I've given so much emphasis on the local situation, what they're up against, how the manifestation of the imperial cult in Rome represents this. I've said that so often that I may not get the breadth I'm hoping to, and I want to say it today. The application of those principles and those truths in that immediate situation, I think, runs deep and wide. There are all kinds of things that we were just reflecting on some of them this morning in our Sunday school class. Romans chapter 1, the whole trade of allegiance, the exchange of glory. God should receive all glory, but people turned to the created things. It's Romans chapter 1. And worshipped and served that which was created rather than the Creator. These lessons run deep and run to that, I think, as well. But I think the most immediate context is what they were up against in the imperial cult in Rome. And so what do we do with such things as the beast and his mark? I think we need not limit the idea of the beast's work in the world to the future. I think we need not limit it to some literal physical external mark on the body. I think the idea to submit and to succumb to the worship of the beast is what would you say, a dark mirror image of what's already been portrayed to us about belonging to, identifying oneself with, submitting to the kingdom of God. Because we've already talked about God in Revelation, both before and here and later. We've talked about God setting apart a people of his own. These belong to me, and belong to me in allegiance, belong to me in identity. And the terminology used is that he seals them. He marks them. Or they have his name on their forehead, so to speak. We don't need to think of that as literal. If we did, I think we'd have to go like this. Well, I'm going to read a passage here in a minute. We'd have to think that our resurrection bodies will have a literal mark. But I don't think we need to take it as literal. At the very end of Revelation, for instance, when it speaks of the ultimate fulfillment of all things, Revelation gets there. Well, it's gotten there more than once already. When it describes to us the ultimate fulfillment, the when all things are complete in Christ's salvation. It describes it like this, Revelation 22, verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. I just want to soak in that a minute. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of His Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They'll see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. This metaphor of a name on the forehead describes identity with God. I don't think it's a literal reference to an external mark of some kind. So then, the imagery about the beast is the same kind of communication. What are we talking about? We're talking about identity. With which kingdom will you be identified? The kingdom of man or the kingdom of God? To which will you be loyal? To which do you belong? So it's not so much to bring to mind a literal brand or symbol on the outside of the body or a microchip under the skin. But most certainly I can say this, it's not limited to that concept. The talk in chapter 13 of the mark of the beast cannot be, I think, limited to the anticipation of a time during which there'll be a literal mark. It's possible, but it's not limited to that, and it was at work currently in their day. Pardon me if I race through the outline again of chapters 12 to 14, which I've done before, but I think it's the only and best way to receive these communications in their context. So let me do it again. Actually, I should not have apologized. Let's do it again. In a nutshell, what is chapter 12? It depicts Satan as having desired that he could annihilate the Christ before he could do his redemptive work, but he was unable. And Christ's redemptive work defeated him in the big spiritual war that we're talking about. And it depicts him as being cast out of heaven, so to speak. So enraged, he still fights, but he is a defeated foe, and he knows his time is short. That's the wording that helps us to be so clear about it. What is the nature of this fight? He knows his time is short. That's chapter 12. Chapter 13. One way in which Satan wages his war is to do so through earthly powers and authorities. He confers the sequence of words is his power, his throne, and his authority upon men. I think it represents that. One way in which he fights the war is to confer it upon men so that in spheres of power and influence on the face of the earth, some of those powers and influences serve him. There may be many leaders, many regimes through time, which prove to be his servants, his officials, as it were, carrying out his will against God's people on the ground, on the face of the earth. And the issue before us all will always be, which kingdom will you serve? Where will be your ultimate allegiance? And those powers and authorities, the voices that speak for them and exercise the authority, will have such power as to deprive believers of livelihood sometimes. And they will have power to take life sometimes. And over again, it seems to say through Revelation, I'll take from verse chapter 13, verse 10, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Didn't we get it again in our chapter today? In chapter 14, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus. It's just how it's all being depicted to us. It's as though John were saying, I have seen a vision of how it's going to be. From now until Christ returns, I've seen certain features and facets of the way in which world powers will dominate. This calls for patience. But you know what I've also seen? I have also seen a vision of glory. And that's what we get to in chapter 14. It's as though the apostle says, I have also seen a vision of glory. I saw a vision of the people who were rescued, the people who were faithful, who trusted to the bitter end. I've seen a vision of them standing strong. When it depicts how was John moved by their singing? What three ways does it depict them as? Right? Harpists playing the harps. There's a certain rich flow of that music, you know, just if you put 100,000 harps together or whatever. But it's also like thunder. And it's also like the rush of waters. This is a strong image. Standing on Mount Zion with the Messiah. And they sing a song that belongs to them alone. These are the bought ones out of the earth. These are the ones who trusted Jesus to the end. What does he see thereafter? Angels calling out a message. Do you see how basic these messages are? Fear God, his judgment is coming. Another angel comes, and this is a message to all the earth. Fear God, his judgment is coming. Worship the one who created all things. Second angel comes in and says, Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen. Get the truth into your heads that Babylon is fallen. And don't go there. Don't worship that. I think it's so important to see that what did Babylon do? If Babylon were the depiction in one sense of the chief city, the capital city of the kingdom of darkness, you know, she, Babylon, what does she do? Made all nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. Yeah, I think that's informative to us. If John has seen visions of how things will be, there will be appeal to the disloyalty to God. If God is provider and as though the church is bride and he is husband, you know, the idea, it's been all through the prophets, all through Revelation, the idea of disloyalty and going off to another husband, so to speak. There will be appeal because it's depicted as maddening wine, intoxication. With the powerful words and an apparent glory of this false kingdom. I wish I'd said all that better, but we'll have to work with that. And so we get the message that it's fallen. And then the third angel comes with that message. And if people go with that maddening wine, they're going to have to drink another kind of wine poured full strength into the cup of God's wrath. You see, that's how the word pictures happen in this section. There is the maddening wine of her adultery, very alluring, very intoxicating. But if you drink that, if you go with that, if you worship the beast and worship his image, then you have to face the very, very strong wine poured full strength of God's wrath in his cup of wrath. And there is no rest there ever. So it's a strong, strong word. Again, we haven't read this yet, but the thing he sees at the end is one more depiction of final judgment. The end will come. The final judgment will come. It will come. But I didn't want to overlook this just the way the words flow into verse 12. This calls for patient endurance. For those if it's how it's going to be, if it's what we're up against, what does that call for? It calls for patient endurance on behalf of those who will remain faithful to Jesus. And I want you, as though John were saying, by inspiration, I want you to know from here on out, from here until the end, that even if you were to die for this faith, it would have been worth it. I think that's the emphasis of verses 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. There's only one more thing that I want to say now that we're five after 12. I want us to take note of something. The ones who are standing with Christ on Mount Zion are depicted as those who had kept themselves pure, who follow the Lamb wherever He goes, in whose mouths are found no lies and are blameless. Understand also that they are depicted as the purchased ones. Wherein lies their blamelessness? Wherein lies the strength of their perseverance that they should persevere? Wherein lies that? It's because they were purchased. So I never want us to take these words and think the 144,000 are a special class of sinless ones or something like that. Because they are the purchased, which implies they're purchased by Christ's blood, which implies that they were sinners and needed the redemption. So never categorize them differently. I'm becoming more and more convinced that the 144,000 really does represent all believers everywhere. That's just a thought. Compare it to the Word. But I see almost no reason at all in the rest of Revelation to differentiate that group out and call them different. How are they depicted here? The things said of them are said of all the believers. Name written on the forehead, that's for everybody. Blameless, that's for us all. Made blameless because we're purchased. Made to persevere because we've been purchased. My closing verses, if I can find them, on the last page of, there we go, are these. Don't worry. Three verses. This will close it. 1 Corinthians 1:8. Please. These are encouraging. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In Ephesians 5:25, part of 27, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy. This is how we become blameless. Well, what does it say in verse 27? To present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle, or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's said for us all.